So Genesis chapter 14, we'll read verses 13 through 20. Now just to give you a bit of context, there is a war between a group of four kings and a group of five kings. And during that war, during that battle, they plundered the land of Sodom. And as a result of that plunder, Abram's nephew Lot is kidnapped. Someone escapes, and we'll pick it up in verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the woman and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. So a very brief mention of this figure of Melchizedek. Now turn with me to Psalm 110. That is the only mention of Melchizedek up until the time when David writes, which is almost 1,000 years later, when David mentions him in Psalm 110. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." And now turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Clearly the writer has these two passages in mind. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a command to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Let's pray briefly. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your precious word, and how we thank you that we are living in these last days, in this new covenant era, when we can see the mysteries of redemptive history unfold before us. And so, Lord, may you grant us insight now as we delve into this very mysterious subject. May we be able to see the glory of Christ and grow to love him more. Lord, please strengthen your servant to proclaim your word with both clarity and boldness. Lord, I am in great need of your help. Lord, please work in spite of me that Christ might be glorified among us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are very quickly approaching the halfway point of the book of Hebrews. And as we do so, we're very quickly approaching the heart of the writer's argument. And it has become clear already that the heart of his argument revolves around the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is clearly the writer's concern. And so we must realize that this is what the Holy Spirit wants us to understand and embrace. As we've seen so far, Hebrews really gives us a Christology and an explanation of the high priesthood of Christ that is found nowhere else in the Scriptures. This is his focus, the high priesthood. And as we begin chapter 7, it becomes, again, clear to us that his argument for Christ's better priesthood somehow revolves around this mysterious figure of Melchizedek. Now, keep in mind how unique this is. This is someone who is mentioned only twice in the entire Old Testament. The two passages that we just read from Genesis and Psalm 110, that is all. He's mentioned twice. The author has already mentioned Melchizedek three times, and each time he's mentioned him, he's done so by quoting from Psalm 110, telling us that Jesus Christ is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. No. Now, you will not find any other teaching in the New Testament about Melchizedek. Only here in the book of Hebrews. But yet the writer sees this teaching on Melchizedek as absolutely essential to his argument. Essential to understanding what the high priesthood of Jesus Christ is all about. Melchizedek is the linchpin, as it were. He's the key to understanding Christ's eternal priestly work for us. Now, chapter 7 is basically a sermon. It's a sermon on Genesis 14, which we just read, and Psalm 110, which we just read. Now, the writer's favorite Bible passage, the writer to the Hebrews, his favorite Bible passage is clearly Psalm 110. Now, as you think of favorite Bible passages, this is an odd one. Psalm 110:4, that Jesus Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It seems like a very odd favorite passage to have. But yet, the writer is drawn to this passage under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He takes this verse and he quotes it and he refers to it over a dozen times. And his goal is to use it to comfort us and to encourage us to be loyal to Jesus Christ. Now remember his goal. His goal is to establish and proclaim the absolute superiority of Jesus Christ. And so the Father has seen fit to connect this mysterious figure of Melchizedek to the high priesthood of his Son. And so if we're going to understand Christ's high priesthood, then we must learn about Melchizedek. Now, admittedly, this teaching on Melchizedek is not easy to understand. I had the original delusion that I was going to preach chapter 7 in one sermon. That's not going to happen. What we'll do today is introduce the subject, lay some foundations, and then next week we'll really get to the heart of the matter. You'll notice the title of the sermon today is The Mystery of Melchizedek. He'll remain a mystery until next week. Next week we'll talk about who he actually was. But we want to lay some foundations. And chapter 7 is very important for the coming chapters. And so if you want to look at your Bibles, I'll give you a brief outline of what's coming. In chapter 7, the basic theme is that Jesus is a better priest. And that's foundational to the coming chapters, because then in chapter 8, the writer argues that as a better priest, Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. And then in chapter 9, as a better high priest, Jesus ministers in a better sanctuary. Not one made with hands, not just a copy of the heavenlies, but he ministers in the heavenlies themselves. And then finally in chapter 10, as the better high priest, he offers a better sacrifice. And so you can see how all of this builds upon chapter 7 and the high priesthood of Jesus. And so let's begin by considering pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, what is a pre-incarnate appearance? Well, it's when Christ appeared to the saints of old before he was born into this world, when he appeared to them before he took on flesh. Pre-incarnate. Theologians sometimes call these theophanies, appearances of God or appearances of Christ. And so please turn with me to Genesis chapter 32. I want to have us look at some of these pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. And my hope is that we will develop a hermeneutic, a system of interpretation for judging these appearances. So in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 30, we have this amazing encounter of Jacob with his angel, where he wrestles with this angel. And in verse 30, listen to what Jacob says. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So Jacob has this interaction with the angel, and he says, I have seen God face to face. Now turn over just a few pages to Genesis chapter 48. Here Jacob is in his last days, and he's blessing Joseph's sons. And he refers back to this experience with this angel. And in verse 16 of chapter 48, listen to what he says. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil. And if you look back in verse 15, he's talking about God. God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. The God who has fed me all my life long to this day. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil. And so it becomes clear that this was no ordinary angel. Jacob said he saw God face to face, and here the angel is said to have redeemed him. And so clearly this is no ordinary angel. Next, turn to Judges chapter 6, and we see it become more clear. Judges chapter 6 records the Gideon's interaction with the angel of the Lord, the same angel that interacted with Jacob. And if you read this passage, Gideon really goes through a process where he doesn't quite realize who this angel is, and then all of a sudden he realizes. Look in verse 22 of Judges 6. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. Notice Lord is in all capitals. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord my God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Very similar language to what Jacob said. And then notice the change in verse 23. Notice who speaks to Gideon. Then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you." And so it is the angel of the Lord, which is none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Notice that the text says the Lord spoke to Gideon. And notice how this being accepts divine titles and accepts worship. Now, in the Gospel of John, we read in John 1:18 that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him or has made him known. And so John presents Christ as the one who reveals God to man. And this reached its fullness in Christ's incarnation, when he was born into this world. But Christ also declared God's character to man when he appeared in his pre-incarnate form. So Christ appeared to Jacob and he appeared to Gideon as the angel of the Lord. And this is important. This is what I want us to lock onto and remember. Is that every time we see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, he's given divine attributes, he accepts worship, and he accepts divine titles. And so this gives us a bit of a hermeneutic as we begin to deal with the question of Melchizedek. Who was he? Is he given divine attributes? Does he accept worship? And is he given divine titles? So I want you to keep that in mind. Is he given divine attributes? Does he accept worship? And is he given divine titles? Second, I want us to consider the brevity of Melchizedek's appearance. And so you can turn back to Genesis 14. Because the context of this appearance of Melchizedek is amazing. The battle that happens and the events that unfold are really amazing if you read the text. You know, there's a group of four kings who seem to be led by this king with this really strange name, Chedorlaomer. And they're at war against another group of five kings led by the king of Sodom. And we see it in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 14. But we read on and we find out that the group of five kings plunders the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. And part of that plunder was Lot. Lot gets taken captive and hauled away. And so this is how Abram enters into the story. Lot is kidnapped, then someone escapes and tells Abram what has happened. And Abram musters his private army of 318 men and stages a nighttime raid. Now, I think those of you with military background and those of us who are interested in military strategy can see how amazing this was. 318 men against a very superior force, and Abram goes in and defeats these people and takes back all the plunder, including Lot. And that brings us to verse 17, where we read, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah," that is the king's valley, "after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him." Now, look at your Bibles. You notice how the account of Abram and Melchizedek is almost parenthetical to the story? In other words, you could take that out of there and the text would read seamlessly. You read verse 17, "and the kings who were with him." And then verse 21, "Now the king of Sodom said to Abram." It's almost parenthetical. And then we read on, and there's no subsequent mention of Melchizedek. He's there, and he's gone. And what's amazing is that there's no mention of him again for 1,000 years. When David writes of him in Psalm 110, and then another 1,000 years pass until the writer of Hebrews mentions him. And here in Genesis 14, these three brief verses are packed with Christological significance. Melchizedek has been compared to a lightning bolt. Think about a lightning bolt. It strikes, it's there and it's gone. But yet it's powerful and its effects are felt for months, even years. Melchizedek has a brief appearance, but it's significant. Now notice what is mentioned of him. He brings bread and wine to refresh Abram. He blessed God and he blessed Abram. He received a tithe and then he was gone. And I think the brevity is meant to strike us. And it would have struck the average Jew, I think, of how brief his appearance was. They would have been left with more questions than answers. It would have struck them that this figure was both a priest and a king. You'll remember that was later forbidden. That was Saul's undoing. He was a king who took upon himself the duties of a priest. And the Jew would have asked, what was someone as great as Abram doing tithing to Melchizedek? And what authority did this figure have to bless God and to bless Abram? Who appointed him as priest? Who appointed him as king? It's a brief passage that leaves us with more questions than answers. Melchizedek appears as this priest-king, and then he disappears as a priest king. Now, another striking feature is Melchizedek's lack of genealogy. If you're familiar with Genesis, you'll know that anyone who is anyone has a genealogy. We know who begat who, we know who their father was, in many cases we know who their mother was. But here's Melchizedek with no genealogy. So it is a brief and mysterious appearance. So it's clear that it is meant to be thought-provoking. Now, although his appearance is brief, that doesn't mean that it's not important. Melchizedek was clearly viewed as a very important figure in the history of God's interaction with his people. And so as we think about the angel of the Lord and his appearances with the saints of old, he was there and he was gone. They were brief appearances, but they were important. We see the same thing here with Melchizedek. And so the brevity does not mean that this is not significant. Thirdly, consider the titles and descriptions given to Melchizedek. You can turn back over to Hebrews 7. The descriptions and the titles that are given to him. And you'll notice how the writer, this is the first thing he really hones in on, is the titles. He begins to translate his name, Melchizedek, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. So he translates his name as a title. And again, this would have struck the Hebrew reader. To the Jews, names were important. They were not only used to identify you, but they were meant to say something about your nature. And so here he is called King of Righteousness and King of Peace. And then he's also called Priest of God Most High. And again, a very striking title. Melchizedek was a king and a priest. This was not only unusual, but it was later forbidden in the law of Moses. A king was never to be a priest, and a priest was never to be a king. King Uzziah, he offered incense. That was all he did. But that was the duty of the priest, and he was struck with leprosy because he took on himself the duty of a priest. So there were no human priest kings. So this would have struck the Jewish reader, and it should strike us that Melchizedek is somehow exempt from these human regulations. He was King of Righteousness, King of Peace, and Priest of Most High God. And in Psalm 110, we see the same emphasis where David foresees the Messiah not only as a king, but also as a priest. Another description of Melchizedek is that he was without father or mother, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. He remains a priest continually. Again, significant descriptions. And in that same verse, we learn that he was made like the Son of God. If you have the ESV, it might say he resembled the Son of God. That's not really a good translation. It's a passive Greek participle. Someone made him like the Son of God. This is something that was done to Melchizedek by someone else. And so we might ask, who? Who made him like the Son of God? Well, just turn back a page or two to Hebrews chapter 1. And in verse 5 of chapter 1, we read, For to which of the angels did he ever say, You are my Son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And so it was God the Father that made Melchizedek like a son of God, just as the Father declared Jesus to be the Son. Now next, consider the honor that is given to Melchizedek. And this seems to be the point of the writer here, where he says, consider how great this man was. He makes much of the tithe that is paid to Abram. He says it in verse 2, to whom also Abram gave a tenth part of all. And so there's great honor given to Melchizedek. A tithe is not something one person could just pay to another. It was paid by the lesser to the greater. And so what's the implication of this tithe? Well, we read it in verses 4 through 10. Listen to how he fleshes out this argument. He says, "Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises." Now here's his main point. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And so the clear point of his argument is that Abraham paid tithes to someone that was superior. And that brings us finally to the point of the argument that the writer is making. Now remember, his goal is to show the superiority of Christ. He wants his readers to leave the priesthood of Aaron and embrace the priesthood of Jesus. So the refrain of the letter over and over again is that Jesus is better. He's a better priest. And so his point is that if Abraham bowed down to this ancient priest by paying a tithe, clearly this priest was greater than Abraham, and he was greater than Aaron. Remember, in the previous section, the writer is urging all Christians to follow the example of Abraham. Abraham is set forth as an example to follow, and it seems he's doing the same here. He's saying if Abraham bowed to an eternal priest who was greater than Aaron, you must follow his example. You must bow to your eternal priest who is greater than Aaron. And then so over and over again he quotes Psalm 110 and says that Christ is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He's saying God's not asking you to do something with no precedent. The priesthood of Aaron was temporary. It had an expiration date. Look at verse 11. He begins to make this argument in verse 11. He says, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron?" He's saying the priesthood of Aaron had its place, but it's expired. And if you go back to it now, you are denying the very thing that it is pointing to. So he's urging them to embrace Jesus as their better priest. Now, as we always have to do, we have to bridge the gap here, because you might be saying to yourself, "Well, I'm not tempted to go back to some earthly priest." There's not any of us here that have recently come out of Roman Catholicism and there's some draw to go back to a human priest. But remember, these Hebrew Christians were facing a temptation. They wanted something tangible. They were having a hard time with the spiritual nature of their New Covenant religion. And I think we deal with the very same challenges. We don't want to go back to some earthly priest, but there are certainly other things, earthly things, that we want to put in the place of Jesus, that we find comfort in, that we put our trust in. Maybe it's your own strength or your own abilities. Maybe it's a trusted brother in Christ, a trusted sister in Christ that we just place too much trust and hope in. We can even find comfort in sinful habits. But when we encounter times of trouble, our first reaction is not to look to Jesus, our high priest, but we actually engage in sinful habits that give us a sort of a false comfort or an escape. There are many things that we can put in the place of our high priest. Entertainment, work, whatever it might be, we flee to those things when we should be fleeing to Jesus, our high priest. And so our situation is very different than these Hebrew Christians, but our issues are not. We tend to undervalue Jesus as our high priest. And so we need to hear what the writer is saying. This verse from Psalm 110 that he keeps quoting over and over again, it seems confusing, it seems obscure, but the goal is to strengthen us and to point us to Jesus. Now I know that today I've probably left you with more questions than I've answered, and that was part of my goal. You'll notice there's actually some questions for you to ponder this week at the bottom of your bulletin, to think about some of these things, and hopefully to then prepare your hearts and your minds to again hear in a much fuller way who this Melchizedek was and what his significance is. But I want to leave us this morning with the main point of the writer, where his challenge to us is to consider how great your high priest is. And so listen to his argument in verses 23 through 28. Also, there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Ponder those words, friends. He is able to save to the uttermost, and he always lives to make intercession. What a reassuring, comforting thought. A promise that he will save us to the uttermost. And not only will he save us, but he will continue to intercede for us until we enter his presence fully in eternity. He is a better priest, and we need to look to him and trust in him. Let's pray.